Good morning, everyone. As we continue on now, kind of really jumping in to the book of Judges, we'll be looking at the first judge that we come across, the first of 12. In some cases, there's going to be multiple chapters describing one judge. In other cases, there'll be one verse describing an individual judge. So we get a lot of variation here throughout the book. And in our first judge this morning, there's not a lot of detail of events. I mean, some of the events and the stories, like Lord willing, next week, you know, they get crazy. I mean, there's some crazy stuff, right? And we'll see that next week. But I think this is the first judge that's introduced. And you know, it could be chronological, but it's not necessarily chronological. There's no indication here of the chronology. But I think it's almost more of holding it up as a template of what we can expect to occur throughout the book of Judges. There's going to be this repeated pattern, and we talked about it briefly last week, but we're going to kind of explore this pattern a little bit. And there's a number of different ways to kind of look at this pattern of what keeps happening. There's a lot of repetition that happens, but we've tried to kind of simplify it as much as possible and bring it down to kind of just four elements that we'll see in Othniel, the first judge, and then see throughout the other judges in various ways. So if you would please turn me to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Othniel comes in verse 7, but I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 and keep going through verse 11 this morning. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is God's word. We have the first judge here, Othniel. And that word judge, again, is a little bit of a strange one here. It has it has many components to it. The kind of the job description has many components to it. Right? There's a leader of the people. There's a military component that we'll see again and again in the Judges. There's a spiritual leadership there, instructing the people on what is right and wrong before the Lord, what the Lord has told them to do, and how to follow the Lord, what the Lord declares as good, calling the people away from false gods and sins and back to the Lord our God. So it's a very, very kind of many, there are many aspects to what the role of judge is here during this time period in Israel's history. And so with Othniel, we see this repeated pattern that I've been talking about. I want to look at that. The first thing that happens is the people of Israel rebel. They are in rebellion against God. And we see that here in verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They had received God's word, transmitted down from their forefathers, and they reject God. You see, leading up to this in verses 1 through 6 here, that as we looked at last week, they're intermixing with people from other gods. All right, and it's pulling them away. God had told them to purge all the false gods when they came into the promised land, and they didn't do that. They refused to do that. They started off doing it a little bit, and a few people did that as they went in and led God's people into the promised land, but the vast majority did not purge the lands of the foreign gods as God had commanded them to. And so here we're seeing part of the fruit of that disobedience is that they're now pulling them away. I believe this is a very specific season in God's plan for working with his people and redeeming his people. I don't think anyway, he is calling us to physically purge or remove people who are not Christians from our midst, that we should isolate ourselves from them. We are light to the world. This is a very specific situation that he was working in his people here. Though there is a parallel when God calls us not to be unequally yoked, I think, in our marriages, that there we see that we are always going to live in a world until Jesus comes back that we're the minorities, that we are in a land that does not follow God. And so I think we need to recognize that reality. I think we need to equip ourselves to enter into that world, not alone in our own strength, with the Holy Spirit and with brothers and sisters. It's why we come away on a Sunday morning or maybe other times during the week to be together and worship our God. It's not so that we stay here in our enclave and our little, you know, subunit of culture, but so that we go back out again. We see that when we don't come together, all of the messages that we hear through the week that are pulling us away from God take stronger hold on us. We need to come together. So this kind of principle here of not allowing ourselves to be overcome by the messages of the world, by the influence of the world, And again, the first reaction is, well, then let's get the heck out of here. Let's get out of the world. Let's build a wall around here, and we'll build our own grocery store, and we'll build our own apartment buildings, and we'll, you know, and I don't think that that is the call of Jesus. Even for Israel, they weren't to separate themselves. They were to be a light to the world, as we are also. The people here, as we so often do, rebel against God and what he has called them to do, the right, the good, the holiness he has called them to. The end of verse 7 says, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Now, these are false gods. Had a lot to do with fertility, and Baal was kind of prospering of your crops and of your flocks and things like that. And, we associate with pagan, very, very, very pagan rituals. And the people slipped into that. And so it's worth, I think, for us to reflect individually on, you know, what are things, the gods of this world, that pull away at us, that pull us away from the Lord. And, you know, there are some obvious ones we can talk about, you know, the sex and money and power and all of that. But there are also, you know, I'm sure 100 ones that are subtle and difficult for us to really kind of enumerate. But that requires wisdom. That requires, I think, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us see the ways in which the world is pulling us away from God. It tends to be so subtle at times. And it's hard to notice sometimes for us. It's one of the reasons why when we have our sacred assemblies on the first Wednesday of the month, we always take time to pause and to confess our sins. And we have a time of silent prayer before God. And for myself, I'm inviting God at that time to bring sin to my mind. You know, it's where we take a few minutes in silence to allow the Holy Spirit the opportunity to work within us and to help us see ways in which we're being pulled away from God, whether in that week, that day, or in a larger repetitive sense. We always need God to show us where we are in rebellion. The second step in this pattern then shows why it is so important for us to reflect on our rebellion, our sin. And we see this in verse 8. We see God's retribution. Now that word is probably not one I would have wanted to choose. This is, you know, this is not mine. These four, the pattern of four here that Israel takes all the time. It's just got a nice alliteration. They all got R's in them. So, but the idea is true here, right? Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. So the people rebelled. And again, remember, this is the pattern that happens. God's response to that isn't, oh, darn, man, they rebelled. What am I going to do? Oh, well. No, he had promised them that when they rebelled, there would be consequences for that. There would be judgment for that. And so we see God takes sin, his people's sin, very seriously. And I get it. For us, we hold on to Jesus has paid it all for all our sins. And he has. The sins I'll commit the rest of the day and tomorrow and this, you know, in the future and the ones in the past. And but also to hold on to that God has called us to be righteous, to be good, to be holy. And to have our love for Jesus grow more and more so that our desire is to become more like him, to become more holy day by day. God brings his judgment upon Israel, and it came in the form of a foreign king. We'll see this throughout Judges. We'll see this throughout Israel's history as a whole. He sends them to test the people to see if they will continue to trust in their own strength, their own might, their own ways, or in their false gods to rescue them, or if they'll turn back to the Lord their God. And in verse 9, we see when faced with this judgment from God, this retribution, verse 9, the people repent. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. They repent. They see their sorrowful, devastated state, and they cry to God for help. They stop crying out to Baal or to Asherah, and they cry out to the Lord their God. They stop trying to figure it out themselves and do things the way they want to do things, do what's right in their own eyes, and they recognize that it is the Lord our God who is the King, who is God, who is the only one who can save us and rescue us. Oh, it's this glorious moment every time in these stories. When the people repent. And what always happens is in verses 10 and 11 here, the last two verses of this passage. When the people cry out to the Lord, God rescues them. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel. And he judged Israel, he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. The land had rest for 40 years. People rebel, they experience God's retribution, their judgment upon them. They cry out in repentance to God, and God rescues them. Now, unfortunately, they then go into rebellion again, as I believe we all do. We all have this pattern of when we're in trouble, we cry out to God. When God helps us, we thank him, and then we slowly move away from him over time. And can find ourselves back in a state of rebellion, indifference. This is the pattern throughout the book of Judges we see of how God works with his people. But what it shows us, I believe, our conclusion here, is that God is truly, actually, actively at work in every moment of our lives. Whether we're in a state of indifference to him or rebellion against him, he is still at work, drawing us back to himself. Whether we're experiencing God's discipline on us, as the New Testament says, only your Father in heaven who loves you disciplines you. If he didn't love you, if he wasn't your Father, he wouldn't discipline you. Instead, it would be like Romans chapter 1, one of the most terrifying kind of, sections of Scripture. I'm going to God sees the rebellion of people's heart and people suppressing the truth, actively pushing down not to hear the truth. God does the scariest thing that I can imagine. He says, you want sin? Have your own wish. And he hands them over to their own desires. Sounds like what we want, right? It's like a parent saying, do whatever you want. Great, I get to do what my heart desires. Oh, I can go, whatever. Oh, it's going to feel so good. But it doesn't when it leads to the road of destruction away from God. But our Father, when he deals with his people, with us who believe through Christ, he doesn't abandon us and say, go away. He doesn't walk away from us. Oh, it may feel like it at times. It may feel like it at times, and you're like, where is God? Where is God? Has God left me? Has God turned his back on me? Has God just, is he fed up with me? But those feelings are not true. God never abandons us. Nothing, it says in John 10, can take us out of the Father's hand. He holds us there, and nothing can take us out. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the ultimate and true judge. All these judges in small ways point toward Jesus, who is our Savior and rescuer and redeemer. And so I would like us to just take two brief things away from this passage as we remember God is always, always working in us, for us, through us. One is that sin breaks God's heart. And sin, even as Christians, pulls us away from the loving embrace of Jesus. And so for us to come before our loving Father with our sin, seeking forgiveness, repenting, even as Christians, not in order to get saved, but because we are saved and want that clean, refreshed, renewed, more beautiful and pure relationship with Jesus. So that's one, that we remember to ask the Lord to show us our sin, to ask the Lord to help us repent of our sins. And the second thing I'd like us to take from this passage is God is merciful. Many of us, there's some sins in our life that are just really repetitive. That just seems like no matter how hard we try to fight against, it just keeps coming up again, 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 again in our life. And it can get hard to try to seek God and to repent of those sins and ask him to change our hearts and to forgive us, yes, but then to bring about change in our lives. And that can be hard because we're like, oh, I've prayed this so many times. God must be sick of hearing me. He must be like, yeah, sure, you're going to change, right? But this is one of the things I love, that this pattern is repetitive, not just in the book of Judges, not just in the Old Testament, but in our lives too. This, we rebel, God's judgment, retribution comes upon us. We repent, cry out to him for help, and he rescues us because he keeps on rescuing us. Again and again and again and again. And the disciples say, how many times should we forgive someone else, another person who comes to us and repents? Seven times? And Jesus, trying to show, like saying that, to indicate there is no limit, saying seven times? 70 times seven? Like, it's not to say, okay, so keep count, 490 times, and then that's going to be it, you know. No! Because this is how our Father reacts. And we don't come to the Father saying, all right, hey, well, I sinned again to clean my slate. I'm going to go back out and sin some more, but just wash me off right now. No, because we love Jesus. And what breaks his heart breaks our hearts. And so, yes, we may come back to him 50 times a day or what, you know, whatever. I'm just saying we sin a lot. And it's not glibly, it's not, but it's also not as one who is scared of what their parent will say. It's humility before the Lord, knowing he will forgive us in Christ Jesus. God takes sin seriously. God is merciful. And God is at work in our lives actively, every moment, every moment. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your righteousness and holiness and goodness and your mercy and grace and forgiveness. Help us, Lord Jesus, to walk with Jesus, walk with you, to be holy because you are holy, but not try to make ourselves holy, but lean wholly on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.